linking herself with these other powers, she too would become a great power. We're not in the business of becoming a great power. We're in the business of being God's people and letting His power work through us for His plans. Now, Nahum has a number of problems, and they come out very clearly. Perhaps we should just read a verse or two in the letter, in the prophecy itself, because like Jonah, he doesn't prophesy a great deal, but he shows us a position where into which we often get. He has all kinds of problems and doubts, and often it's a sort of a conversation between God and the prophet Nahum. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous. The Lord avengeth. The Lord avengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and of great power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea. He maketh it dry. He drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake before him. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. The rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth those who trust him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. At the same time, the man has a problem, and God has to encourage him about this. Chapter 1, verse 1 that we have, verse 3 that we have just read, is one of the points that he's going to make. The Lord is slow to anger. This, we say in the notes, this is the mystery of his long suffering. And Nahum apparently had something of a problem with that if you read through the book carefully. We have this confirmed for us, of course, in the New Testament. Almost the whole of Romans chapter 9, where the apostle, by divine inspiration, points out that God has set aside his own people, the Israelitish nation, and that has been blessing for the Gentiles, that he will bring Israel back, there is no question, but he shows how long God forbore in his patience and wisdom and grace before he did push Israel to one side and send blindness of heart to them. Then he warns the Gentile and says, but don't boast yourselves against the branches. If they were cut off, if the original stump of the fig tree was cut off and you were grafted in, don't boast against the branches, lest he spare not thee also. God is long-suffering. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We have the same thing, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says, people say, where's the promise of his coming? Why didn't God do something about it? Why doesn't he blow them away? Why did he permit this? Why did he permit that? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, But he waits in long suffering, not willing that any single one, it's a singular, should perish. He's just waiting. And of course you'll remember that it's mentioned again in connection with the flood in those days, that God waited long before he sent the flood. And of course we know that in Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham that it would be 400 years after his time before he would bring the people of Israel in as his instrument to destroy the wicked nations of the land of Palestine. 400 years, and God knew ahead of time. Abraham didn't. It would seem from that whole incident in that chapter, Genesis 15, that Abraham thought the promises in Isaac would all be brought about in his lifetime. And God had to tell him, "Thou shalt go to thy fathers in a good old age." And by the way, when I started translating that into Chug, of course you have to look up the meaning of every word. You can't just slide over it. So often we use the word good in a very loose kind of sense. We use it all the way from, I got a good price on that. That doesn't mean that it was good in quality. It means it was satisfactory to you. We also go as far as to say he got a good slap in the ear for what he said. Now, that might or might not be a good thing, might be a very bad thing, but we use the word good like that. He was going down the road at a good old speed. But when I looked this up to make sure about the meaning of the word, it actually means good in quality. A good old age. Many a man has gone on through his life very well for God and made a complete fool of himself in his old age. Chapman prayed, he said, every day. He lived to be, was it 101? 100 anyway, I think it was, he got to be 101. Robert Cleaver Chapman of Barnstable. And he said he prayed every day that God would keep him from becoming a wicked old man. And so, Abraham, he said, you're going to die in a good old age. Very nice word. But he said, these promises are not going to be fulfilled in your time. You see, you will die, but I'm not dying. I'll be around. And why did he wait for 400 years? The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. He waited and waited and waited. They were wicked, dirty, filthy pagans. They were polluting God's earth. You've only got to read chapter 1 of Romans, chapter 1 and chapter 2. One shrinks from reading that in public with a mixed audience. It's so dirty. They destroyed themselves in body. If you notice, all the three parts of the tripartite man are dragged in there, every part. They chose not to receive God. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They destroyed their own bodies one with another, and all their affections were polluted, spirit and soul and body. Wherefore, three times, God gave them up. As to their bodies, to pollute themselves one with another, as to their minds, and as to their souls, the evil affections that they developed, given over in spirit and soul and body by God. And when you get to the end of the chapter, I think you'll find a catalog of evil into which they plunged, and I believe there are 21 of them. In other words, 7 for each one of those body, soul, and spirit. That's what the pagan world was about. God destroyed it first with a flood. Now he waited and waited and waited, and he's going to destroy it through the means of his own people. That is why this was not just an indiscriminate slaughter. This was not some God who's like a vindictive old crank up in heaven getting pleasure out of smashing people down, or that he chose to make Israel a bloodthirsty pack who would just fight everybody in sight. No. Israel was God's chosen instrument for the punishment of the people of the land. And yet, he waited 400 years to see if they would turn, and they didn't. Though, of course, he knew the end from the beginning. God is slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, of course, and he keeps waiting. This is the mystery of God's suffering, of God's long-suffering and patience. When I look at our world today, when I think of the things that are happening at the moment, for example, in what was Yugoslavia, the brutality of man to man, the mass graves, the sheer shooting down of women and children and old men, it's enough to curdle one's very blood. But then, we have to remember that dear Mr. Stalin massacred 9 million of his own people during his reign. And when Churchill mentioned about the 5 or 6 million who were killed when he was moving the peasants onto collective farms and they wouldn't go and kill them, ship them up to Siberia because they wouldn't go. And when Churchill, in one of his impish kind of moments, said to him, "It must have been a terrible thing when you had to massacre 6 million of your own people." And Stalin said, "Yes, it was. 6 million? And they were his own people." When we think of the camps of Hitler, we're just left speechless. That old women, young women, children, old men, sick men, if they weren't able to work, stripped of all their clothes, their hair shaved off to sell, to pack mattresses or something with, their gold teeth pulled out, and anything that they had used for other purposes, and that even one woman delighted in having them skinned and making lampshades out of their skins to ornament her home with. I can't remember her name, but she was called the Bitch of Dachau, or Buchenwald, I've forgotten which. It's almost inconceivable that such wickedness would be carried out, and yet it was. These people were herded, moaning and screaming, into great barracks half the length of this building, with vents in the ceiling, turn on the switches, send the poison down, bring them out. I have seen the ovens where these people were burned up. They had trolleys, kind of a bogey, and it pulled out of this long thing, and then they just put the bodies on top, pushed it in, turned on the heat, blew them to pieces, pulled it out, put some more on, and there were ranges of these from that wall, half the length of this building, just shuttling back and forward. And it was prisoners, other prisoners, who had to do the work to their own people. And yet God seemed to be silent. That's the problem of some of these prophets. Long-suffering. He waits and waits and waits. And so we have this here. In spite of this, number two, he is jealous. Now we have to watch this word. He is jealous. God is jealous. Because we think of jealousy, in general, we think of it as a mean kind of a thing. Oh, she's a terrible jealous woman. He's just so terribly jealous, he can't look out of his eyes. But jealous is the counterbalance to true love. It hurts God. We touched on this before. It hurts God when the love of his heart, his own people, do the wrong thing. Yes?
Just made me think of when David said, "Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man."
That's right.
And you know, the Lord Jesus, it was said, he was betrayed into the hands of sinners.
You'll have to repeat it. Go ahead. It will be going on to tape.
Well, it just made me think of when David said, "Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." And yet of the Lord Jesus, he didn't have that privilege, for it said of him that he was betrayed into the hands of sinners.
Right. God, long-suffering. In relation to that statement, Henry, what must it have cost God the Father to be long-suffering as he watched his son, his co-equal, his eternal co-equal, treated as he was treated? And then you have a picture of the long-suffering. But God is jealous. He loved his people Israel. It hurt him when they were hurt, but it also hurt him when they failed in their devotion to him. Every time they went astray to idols, they were breaking his heart. He was jealous over them with a godly jealousy. And as I think I mentioned before, the man who would say about his wife, "Well, yeah, sure, she wants to run around. Doesn't bother me. I wouldn't be jealous about it." I would question his love, wouldn't you? God is not like that. He has this love for his people, and he is therefore jealous. In spite of this, he is jealous, which must not be interpreted by human jealousy, which is narrow, bitter, and self-centered. The last word is the most important one. Our jealousy is usually self-centered. God's is not. God's jealousy is based on his deep love for his people and his relation to them, which brings concern for everything that happens to them and an unlimited care for them. That's his jealousy. Now, this demands that he avenge. Sooner or later, every sin will be paid for. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. If he is just, then he must punish sin. And his justice is just as great as his love, and his mercy, and his long-suffering. They're all in balance in God, because God can wait. He is timeless. We want everything done in our day, at our time, at the right, when the clock has reached the right hour, or when the calendar has reached the right day of the month or week. God doesn't need to do that. He is the eternal God. But his avenging of his people is absolutely certain. He is also furious with sinful behavior. He cannot acquit the wicked acts of the enemies of his people and still remain righteous. He wouldn't be righteous if he didn't do something about it. And the reference there is chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds of the dust of his feet, and so on. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the fortress, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches, and so on and so on. He shall recount his nobles, they shall stumble in their walk, they shall make haste to the wall, the defense shall be prepared, and so on. He is great in power and has all the forces of nature at his command. We've already read that, the whirlwind, the storm, the powers of the deep and of the heights under his control. His purposes, therefore, no power of the universe can stand against him. Chapter 2, verse 6, he tells how it happens. The gates of the rivers shall be opened, the palace shall be dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her, as with the voice of doves beating upon their breasts. Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Nineveh was doomed. That is the capital of Assyria, of course. And the river, that was one of the ways that it was led to destruction, as indeed it was for Babylon. The enemy, in case of Babylon, they blocked the river, the Medes and the Persians, which was Babylon's defense. They blocked it up and used the dry bed of the river as an entrance into the city. And that's how Belshazzar and his people were completely brought to naught. Chapter 2, verses 8 to 13 tells of the completeness of the judgment and the destruction. We already read verse 8. Verse 9, take the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold. There is no end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. She is empty and void and waste, looted and plundered, of course. The heart melteth, the knees smite together, much pain is in all loins, the faces of them all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion? Even the old lion walked and the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps. But now all of this is completely overcome. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour the young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messenger shall no more be heard. Woe to the bloody city. Why would God reveal all of this to this man? I think this would bring him great peace of mind, so that he wouldn't worry and think about trying to stir up the Israeli people themselves to get their armies ready. The whole thing is in God's hand. And so when I see what's going on in the world, when I see people abducted, kidnapped, battered, smashed, shot to death, carried away over borders into child prostitution, all of this kind of thing, when I see evil men in the highest branches of the governments of our country, every once in a while, the edge of the coverlet is picked up and you see the dirt underneath it. Family unfaithfulness and dirt, and financial dishonesty even. I think in the present government of John Major in England, I think already something like 4 or 5 cabinet ministers have resigned in disgrace. And I don't think they're any different from any other part of the world. Maybe they should be resigning in other places as well, but they haven't been caught on yet. And these are the people who are governing our day. And if that is so in places like Britain and Canada and the United States that we happen to know about, what must it be in some of these other countries such as Yugoslavia? You don't hear much of the name of Yugoslavia anymore. I think it's finished as Yugoslavia. But Bosnia and all the rest of it, what must it be in the heart of Russia, where the country appears to have been taken over by the equivalent of the mafia? Organized crime has taken over. They can't stop it. they're taking advantage of the whole new regime. Our world is teetering on the verge of Armageddon. And when it starts, it won't be just these nations, it will be the United States too. It will be Canada and the United Kingdom. For when God starts, he will clean the whole thing out for his son to reign. That gives me a feeling not of gloating over it, because it makes me shudder as to what has to happen, but it saves me from worrying and fretting. Why do these things happen? I can leave it with God. That's what he's asking this man to do. Since God's love for them over the page and his relationship with them made their enemies, and made his avenging action certain, they and we have no need to avenge ourselves. See Romans 2:9, 12:19, 2 Thessalonians 1:6-7, 6 and 7. We're not to avenge ourselves. We are ordered not to do it. We are prohibited from doing it. And of course we have it, don't we, in the Sermon on the Mount as well. You will be cursed. You are not to try to return the curse. You will be mocked. You are to accept it. If you're slapped in the face, you are to be prepared to take another slap, and without retaliation. I don't think this means if somebody slaps you in the face, you're to say, here, hit me on the other side. He probably will, and you'll deserve it if you're silly enough to do that. What the passage obviously means is that I am not to retaliate. And if I get the equivalent of a slap on the face, I'm to be ready to take another one without retaliation. It's not in my power or in my hands to retaliate. And so there are many passages to do this. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Art thou better than populous Noamon? That's the old capital. Schofield's note on that is that Noamon, or Thebes, T-H-E-B-E-S, was the great capital of Upper Egypt, the Decapolis of the Greeks. It was the seat of government of many of the pharaohs. Its destruction was predicted in Jeremiah 46:25 and Ezekiel 30:14-16, and was carried out by Sargon of Assyria in his campaign against Egypt. This is one of those side wars in which Israel stuck its nose and got pinched. Now, this Thebes, or Noamon, was considered to be impregnable, but he's reminding Assyria, he said, you were able to bring down the most powerful stronghold in the Egyptian Empire. Noamon was not impregnable, neither is your capital, Nineveh. What you did to Noamon will be done to you. They thought Noamon couldn't be taken. You took it. You think that Nineveh can't be taken. It will be taken. And I think it's an interesting thing to look at Isaiah chapter 19, verse 23. Isaiah, if you want to call it Isaiah, it's all right. Verse 23. Verse 22 says, "And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord." Now, he has been picturing the day of the Lord and the end result of that in millennial blessedness. Verse 23 says, "In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve the Assyrians. And in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." Not a wonderful set of verses? All these kingdoms are going to be part of the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And that means that he will rule over Russia just as he will rule over Mount Zion, because it goes to the ends of the earth. The whole world, the millennial blessing will spread over the whole of the world. And by the way, I do not believe that in those days there will be any ice caps at the North and South Poles. And I think Canada will be a more inhabitable country. I lived there for 22 years. Lovely country and wonderful people. Have to watch myself when you've got at least one Canuck here, you know. Don't want to get in trouble. Oh, these ones. Oh, sorry. But if you look at a map of Canada today, only about 1/10 of it is inhabitable. The rest is all ice and snow and right up to the pole. I don't think it'll be like that in the millennium. Whatever happened to this earth, because I'm convinced that it wasn't always, the axis wasn't always tilted this way, and that they're...
They don't play hockey anymore or ski.
They'll have better things to do. Better things to do. No, when you think of the climatic changes that there are going to be everywhere, I don't think there will be any Sahara. The whole earth will be a garden as God created. God didn't create Africa with about nearly half of it now a wilderness, a desert. That's not the way he created it. Something happened to our earth. How many of you here have read any of Velikovsky's books? Bye-bye. Oh, feel free to wander around any time you like. Try it.
I'm going to try and word this properly. You've touched on it, but I just have a desire maybe to touch on it again and bring it up. One of the burdens that we have is how much of the gifts of the Lord to the assembly and the very members of the body, their energies, their focus, are diverted away from the assembly and pouring their lives out for the glory of God in the assembly. In America, in the United States specifically, I don't know about Canada, there's a tremendous political brainwashing, indoctrination in this land of their little ones, that the United States is the best country in the world. It's the greatest nation in the world. It's almost a Christian nation. How you have to exercise your responsibility to vote, and how we've got to stand against gambling, and we've got to stand against those that are pro-choice. and we've got to get together and put our people in power, in government.
And protest, march in the streets
protest. You know, and I mean, it's an overwhelming thing to the point, brother, and maybe my perceptions are wrong, but I believe within evangelical Christians, this thinking has, you know, I would say the overwhelming majority of American believers feel this is their responsibility, and they're involved in these kind of things. At the expense of the assembly and the focus of what is our responsibility.
I just wanted to answer. If you could make some comments, I'd like Brother Long to address that.
If we started digging into this whole situation, I don't think we would get to the end of the prophets. I think basically and essentially, I would agree with Henry. These areas are not our concern. We are to pray for those in authority without ceasing. We are to pray in order that we might be able to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But once we think we can cure all these things by joining organizations, by joining protest marches, by waving placards, or any other method, I think we're stepping outside the place that God has given us. Now, I think because of the nature of the subject, we'd be just as well to leave it there, but I think that basically and essentially, our concerns are God's concerns, but we have to leave his actions to himself. Because once, for example, I consider abortion to be murder. That's my conviction. But if I go out in the street and I join a bunch of people waving sticks, I've no idea what their aims and objectives might be in this, or who they might be. They might be mere hooligans taking advantage of that demonstration to upset something else, and this often happens. We, for example, had innocent people who got out in demonstrations in the north of Ireland. The IRA took over some of these demonstrations, and the army and the police had to fire on them, and some people were killed. And then, of course, they screamed bloody murder because innocent people had been shot down. But vicious people had taken over the protest, and the innocent people didn't understand. They had no business being mixed up with them in the first place. I think we need to watch who we associate with in all that we do. And I think that if we are pouring our all into the Church of God, God's assembly, we will have our hands full and we will let the world rule the world. That is the way I look at it. Now, only one other thing before we go into another book, that is Habakkuk, unless you've got something to bring up about Nahum, and I'd be glad to listen to that.
But could I ask you a question?
Yes.
You referred us back here to Isaiah 19, and it seems like you are inferring that there's a blessing yet to come for the land of Nineveh. Mm-hmm. And when we read in Nahum here, it says in verse 13 in the second chapter, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots." Goes on to say, "I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more." Third chapter, fifth verse, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." And then he goes on to tell how bad of a spectacle he's going to make them look before the whole world. And he goes on to say at the end of it, that verse 19, the end of the book, it says, "Your injury has no healing, your wound is so severe, All who hear the news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Mm-hmm. So I just see, you know, and Isaiah was written, I believe, about 740, around there. And this book is written, about 620, in that range. So progressively, I see this is written a lot earlier, 100 and some years later than what Isaiah was. And God's saying here, you have transgressed so bad that I'm not even going to let Nahum come to you. He's like Jonah went into the city and preached. Right. And here he's not even going to send Nahum to tell him. He's just going to say, I'm going to show you what I'm going to do in my wrath to a nation who has been absolutely now in my hatred. He says, I'm going to cut you off totally. So I see when we get to Isaiah that if we look to any blessing, it's not the Assyria that was going to be, have to be a totally new package of Assyria to have a blessing, because he's going to cut off completely. There's not going to be any testimony left except the testimony of how wicked they were and how God deals with wickedness.
Well, of course, when we speak of them being cut off, I don't think that it would mean that every single individual would be killed. But the whole meaning of it, as I see it, is that all these evil nations, Assyria, Egypt, even Russia, developed a political concept that there was no God and wiped out everybody who talked about there being a God. But God is going to change that. I think what we have with Egypt and Assyria in blessing, with a highway going through and Israel in the middle of it, is the millennium. Isaiah is talking about a different age. Because if we say that God is going to cut off all these nations, then he would destroy every nation on the earth and there wouldn't be a single individual left on the whole globe. But he's going to raise up these nations after their punishment and make the whole earth, these will be part of those who will go up on that highway saying, let us go up to Jerusalem that he may teach us the ways of the Lord. It's the millennium he's talking about. Yes, Amos.
Yeah, amen.
Sorry, Randy.
That's okay, Brother Amos is a good name. You
know? Yes, it is. Well, as long as it's not Amos and Andy.
I get called that in assembly instead of Randy Amos, Andy Amos. Yeah. Chapter 3 also, Bob, is just a quick point. Chapter 3 isn't to Assyria per se, it's woe to that bloody city, Nineveh. So chapter 3 is dealing with a specific part of the nation. Isaiah is dealing with the whole nation. There's no contradiction, it's just one city. So that's something.
And the city was characteristic of the nation too. But God is going to rule, he's going to crush the evil, and he's going to bring this earth into a wonderful condition. When I believe Siberia will be growing tulips, when the Lord brings everything about. I asked how many of you had read any of the books of a man called Velikovsky. One. He was a very remarkable man. He was a Jew, and I believe Russian by descent. He had a doctorate in at least four branches of study, a great musician, a great scientist, a great linguist. He accepted the Bible as history, but he believed that it was absolutely true history. But he had a theory about the stars and the earth, which the scientists of his day, he only died a few years ago, but the scientists did everything they possibly could to block his books. One of them was called Worlds in Collision. Another was called Ages in Chaos. Another was called The People of the Moon. his theory was that the earth at one time had been totally different from what it is today. Now, I'm not going to justify all his theories, but really what he was setting out to do was to demolish, from a scientific viewpoint, the whole theory of evolution. And he did a massive job on it. When his first books, when he started to get his first books published, the scientific world were so shocked at what he was saying that they told the publishers who had agreed to publish the books that if they published his books, all the orders for the books of scientists from Harvard and all the other big centers of scientific study, including all the leading astronomers of the United States, were so mad at him that they said if this book company published his books, they would withdraw all their future publication from them. Now, they were a publishing house for scientific literature, and every book they published, there would be thousands of it marked for sale before it went on the market at all. This so frightened them that they rejected his book, and he had to have it printed by another company. About certain stars, he said that they were extremely hot. The scientists before him said no, they weren't. They were freezing. But when the space vehicles went out there, they proved that he was right and they were wrong, except he was dead by this time. He had said a whole lot of things that they condemned. I think it's very good reading for Christians. You may not agree with all his theories, but he absolutely demolishes scientifically the whole theory of evolution. From an ungodly man, I don't know that he was ungodly, but he certainly wasn't a Christian. He suggests that Earth's axis was not always tilted, that that's one of the signs of some kind of a catastrophe. Oh my goodness, what have I done again? Velikovsky, V-E-L. Just a minute, let me see my timetable here. Oh. Take a 5-minute break, quick. Only 5 minutes. This is a short break.
That's why I went to that.
It was to be originally
10.
No, from 10:45.
Oh yeah, that's right.
No, sorry. 45 to get the next one in at 11:15. I had started to say, and it's not directly involved in the study, but I was asked, or at least it was suggested to me yesterday by Brother Don Cox, that I say something about Bible study groups as being very important, and a very important way of getting people interested, such as we are doing now. The Lord drew my attention to this very particularly during the war years, when we were trapped at home, couldn't get back to Angola because, of course, they wouldn't allow civilian passengers onto ships going across the Atlantic and so on. I, at that time, went to Sherbrooke in Quebec, about 100 miles due east of Montreal, where they were trying to start a little assembly. There were 19 people meeting in a back room of a private house in Montreal Street. I saw the need immediately for teaching, and so after we got a few more younger people who had trusted the Lord, got them together. They were very strong, this assembly, on Sunday school work and gospel work and all this kind of thing. I felt that we should get these young people together and have some intensive Bible study. So I started with about half a dozen out in Lenoxville, which is just outside Sherbrooke, and it grew. And we took system up systematic study. Now, through the years, there have been branches started out from Sherbrooke in Lenoxville, Huntingville, Magog, and other places like this, Ayerscliff, and so on, right down to the borders of Quebec at Beebe. A lot of that was due to the study which these young men and young women, by the way, Doris Pittman, whom I have mentioned as helping in the translation and who went to Africa to join us, Marjorie Beckwith was also from that assembly, a girl called Bean went to China, Mrs. Nigeria, Dibble. Mrs. Dibble was one of those that I taught in that little group. So about five of them ended up as missionaries, and the others are and have been the backbone of the work in the Sherbrooke area. I immediately saw the importance of this kind of thing. It was no big deal. We met in a home. I don't remember the night, probably a Monday night, something like that. Then after a while, some of the Christians in Montreal who saw the benefit of this asked me if I would come to Montreal and have a Bible school weekly there on the Monday night, so I must have shifted the one in Sherbrooke somewhere else. I agreed, and they set up a little committee from four of the assemblies there, and a bunch of young people started, not many to begin with, but we ended up with about 50 younger people. We got the use of a place called the Friendly Home on Dorchester Street, at the corner of Dorchester Street and Atwater, those of you who may know Montreal. They gave us the use of their building, of their dining, a big dining room free. This, by the way, was a home for children without parents, that kind of thing. And they gave us this dining room with a great big long table, and we ended up, as I've said, with maybe, I don't know, 40 or 50 young people from four assemblies. Gradually, one assembly who objected very, very much to this unscriptural carry-on of a Bible study, a Bible school, but we got some of their people too, and they were a big help to their assembly in later years. And finally, I was actually, after a funeral or two, I was actually accepted in that assembly too. It's wonderful what a funeral or two can do. I saw the value of this, and it grew on me. Then the InterVarsity group in Montreal had been given a big three-story house, one of the old grand style of houses, near McGill University. It was given to them by a man who was a Christian in the assemblies, a very wealthy man, and he gave them this, they called it student house. The idea was that students could board there, live there, and also non-Christians could live, so that they could be a testimony, the Christians to the non-Christians. Didn't work out that way, because non-Christians didn't want to be in a place like that anyway. But they heard that I had to come down on an early Monday morning train from Sherbrooke to Montreal, which was 100 miles. There was no afternoon train that suited, and so I had to come down in the morning and then find a way of killing the whole day. So they said, well, why don't you come and just have a rest at student house, and you could have a Bible study with us in the afternoon, and then you could give us a little devotional word at the supper table in the evening, and then walk down to St. Catherine Street to where the Bible study was. So I became involved in this, in student house, and had a good group of students there every Monday afternoon. Sometimes it went on for an hour, sometimes for 2-3 hours. It didn't matter very much. depending on who was free. Later on, Emmaus Bible School started. Now, this was started in Toronto. It was started as an evening class once a week to be a kind of a follow-up to Bible studies which had been run by a man called Little Pride, but who had since passed away, and three men, Dr. Harlow, John Smart, and Ernie Tatham. They became exercised about restarting Little Pride's evening class, which they did. Then there was such interest in it that they decided to start this on a day school type of thing. Now, it started one day, but finally they started into a regular program of the whole school season. That first year I taught at this Emmaus Bible School in Toronto. It was held in the basement of Central Hall downtown. Big basement. Central Hall's a massive place. And they gave them the use of the basement. They struck a God worked it, because the war was coming to an end. That was the year 45-46, the school year of 45-46, the first day school. That was the year a lot of the fellows were demobilized from the Army, Navy, and Air Force, Canada and the United States, as the war came to an end. These young men, of course, were given by both Canada and the United States 1 year of university, college, or equivalent for every year they had spent overseas, which was very good. Emmaus got itself registered, and so they could come to Emmaus and have this grant from the government that every year they had spent overseas, they could have a year at a college or a university, and Emmaus was recognized for that. So the place was packed out with young men and young women, of course, too, but the young men were, a lot of them were just out of the Army. They had been through some very bad times. Some of them came straight from places like Okinawa and whatnot. Some of them were, one of them was a pilot on one of the big planes that dragged the three, what did they call them, gliders of troops over behind the German lines, this kind of thing. These young men from the Pacific and from Europe and all the rest of it had seen the needs of the world in a way they never had seen it before. They were at a loose end, many of them very badly shaken, and they arrived there at Emmaus. And I think we had the greatest year Emmaus has ever had, even if I do say it myself. Because I would say that half, at least half, of the young men in that year were either missionaries, full-time workers at home, or leaders in Christian work, finally, in some form or other. More and more, I was seeing the value of this kind of thing. Not necessarily in the form of a school like that, though that was all right. I had nothing against it at all, as long as it stayed within those limits. But I was more and more seeing the value of intensive, consecutive Bible study in this way, whether in smaller groups in a home or something like Emmaus, as it was at that time. When I came home on various furloughs, and Emmaus was still under the presidency of Dr. Harlow, Bill McDonald, John Smart, men like this, I taught for a number of, during furloughs at that time. I think mainly because of that. Of course, in other places I was involved and worked with intervarsity Bible study groups, but that's something a little bit different. When we went back to Africa, I had intended after the war going to a central station of ours, which was on the railway line, and setting up some kind of a center for the instruction of Africans. By this time, most of the missionaries there knew, we could see it coming, that foreign missionaries would not be in Angola forever. We had always believed, I very specially, that we should be training the Africans to develop indigenous assemblies, native autonomous assemblies, and that these would have to be in the hands of Africans, but Africans who knew something about the Bible. Otherwise, they'd be sitting ducks, targets for any kind of false teaching that came along, and there's lots of it out there. So, to cut the story down, we were asked to take over a center, you can call it a mission station or whatever you want to call it. We had to live somewhere that I didn't want to go to because it was in a terrible mess because of long years of neglect and abandonment. But I agreed to go for 1 year, and if we could make something of that center for 1 year, then we'd stay, and if we couldn't, they'd close it down and carry on with other works. We spent the last 20 years of our time in Africa at that particular place. But I was still haunted by this thought that we must get the men together. That was when I started this so-called Bible school. It was an adobe building with a thatched roof and some plain tables and benches, no backs on them, in it, and it would hold 60 men at a time. We had another dormitory which had belonged to an old, the day school business, and it was just bed frames, and they brought their mats, that's what they use instead of a mattress, and their blankets, and they gave us, this was to stop freeloaders, an initial 100 escudos, which was the equivalent of maybe $4, for 2 to 3 months, help toward their food. You can imagine how much money we made out of that. And we rotated groups of 60 men. I got a little help from two other brethren, but that died out because both of them had to leave the country. And so it was mostly my own work. I brought in groups of about 60 men because that was all we could accommodate. They studied 6 days a week for about 6 to 6.5 hours of Bible study. We took up systematic sort of Genesis and Romans. Genesis, the coming of sin. Romans, how God deals with sin. Exodus and Corinthians, Leviticus and Hebrews and so on, this kind of thing, matching books in the Old Testament with books in the New. We also took up Bible prophecy, assembly teaching, that is, regarding elders, the order of the assembly, and so on. And at the end of that, as I think I mentioned the other day, we gave them a written test. They all had to be able to read and write, by the way. They didn't write well. And some of them didn't even read very well, but they read sufficiently to get it. If they got better than 50%, they could come back later for further study when we took up other things. In the meantime, we were bringing in another 60 and rotating them now. I saw the value of that when the missionaries all had to get out. And God has fixed it in my mind that perhaps, just perhaps, this is a way which we should keep in mind. Those who have a knowledge of the word, to gather together young men who could be useful in the future and study with them the word of God. Now, there's quite an amount of this being done. I don't know all the places it's being done, but I would cite, for example, my good friend and brother Steve Hulshiser, and what he has done in this regard, calling young men. He moved deliberately to York, Pennsylvania, from where he was, to be nearer where the center of where these young men were coming from, and he has devoted a lot of his time to it. If I had my life to live over again,
I think instead of going around preaching from the platform, I would devote it to teaching young men the scriptures. As a matter of fact, I much prefer this to standing on a platform. That my choice now would be this. Paul says, I taught you from house to house. Acts chapter 20. Now, I don't think he always did it that way, but there was a strong emphasis there during that long period he had spent at Ephesus. It was intensive Bible teaching. And for so far as I'm concerned, I would give up trotting around and preaching. A lot of people, I shouldn't say a lot of people, but some people are there because it's another meeting. Enjoyed your ministry very much. Hope you'll come again sometime. I would like to devote my whole life, if I were the age of some of you younger men here, some of you men here, I would devote my whole life to getting other young men together in private homes, in the chapels or the halls, wherever I would be permitted to do it, and pouring into them everything God has helped me with. Was that more or less what you had in mind, Don?
I appreciate that very much. Amen.
And there were other places where this happened. I mentioned just some of the high points. This is a conviction of mine. That's why I dwelt so much on my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You remember in one of our prophetic studies, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I am convinced that even some of our elders shouldn't be elders at all because they are not competent to teach.
Amen.
And that's what Timothy said, not Timothy, but Paul said in writing to Timothy, an elder must be a man apt to teach. Now, I don't know about your use of the word apt here in this country, but in the UK, and particularly in Ireland, it's used more in the. It's often used in the sense of, "Did you hear that so and so did such and such? Oh, well, he's apt to do anything." That's not the meaning of it in 1 Timothy 3. The word "apt" there means aptitude. It means competence. A shepherd is to feed the flock. He doesn't feed them by ramming grass down their throat. He doesn't feed them intravenously. A shepherd of the flock feeds them the word. But how can he feed them the word if he doesn't know the word himself? I ask you. He can't. And we are losing power because our leadership is not made up of men who are competent to teach. Yes. Your innings again.
Yeah, I just wanted to touch on what you are bringing up here. And in my own life, you know, the man that first got me involved in the Lord's work was Ray Zander. And I unfortunately didn't have all the time under Ray Zander that I needed or would like to have. And one of the things that has been greatly lacking in my life has been the ongoing, I don't know the word to use, but the ongoing help of an older brother that still has me there, encouraging me and teaching me. And I just wanted to bring up Paul in his admonition to Timothy, and that scripture that says, "And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And I just like to say that the word there for heard of me is the things that thou hast heard alongside me. And that's a big difference. And it's a difference between what you're saying as far as preaching in the platform. And it's kind of like if, you know, I'm at Randy's. We were talking about this the other night, and his wife cooked something beautiful, you know. And I go home, and I remember it tasted good. And I call over there, and I said, "Can you give me the recipe?" And I get the recipe over the phone. That's one way. But another way would be that the next time I'm at Randy's house, he would take me and he said, hey, brother, I'm going to cook that meal you love, and I'm going to cook it with you here so you can learn to do it. And that's that one-on-one ministry. That's from day and night, house to house with tears. It's the alongside me. And with the instruction you've given us as far as the young men that need to be taught, then there's also the older men that are here that there's a great need for them to come alongside and take up lives and give themselves over to this kind of thing.
Right. But I consider all the people who are here young men. No. Yeah. Yes. Even those, there are not very many with gray hair, white hair. One here, one there, the hair is getting a bit thin. But they are all young men to me. That's why you're here. And I wouldn't have done this, but it was brought before me that it might be good to encourage those of you who are already doing this to do more of it, and those of you who have had any thought about it, by all means. This, I believe, is one of the ways of strengthening our assemblies in the last days, for I'm convinced, and that's the reason why I suggested taking up these voices for the last days. I am convinced we are in the last days. Yes.
I agree wholeheartedly with what you're saying, but I've got one question. Don't young women need the same thing?
Yes, they do. And I am not, by the way, an anti-feminist. Ask my wife. But I think that when there are two needs and one of them is a very urgent need. Thanks. We need young men because they will be able to take the platform. They will be the elders of a coming day, not the women. It leaves us freer to discuss problems that might not be so easily discussed in a general audience. I also like the words that Paul addressed to Titus when he said the older men were to teach the younger. Yes, and he said the older women are to teach the younger women. It's interesting that the word teach there is a slightly different word. Apparently it's the word for to train, as to train army recruits rather than teaching. But older women in the assembly have a real responsibility, or I wouldn't say older women, better taught women have a responsibility in the assembly to teach other women the ways of the Lord. And especially if you notice how he uses it, he said, how these women should be keepers at home, godly mothers, training the children, and so on and so on and so on. I've gone to an assembly and I've had women come to me, maybe sometimes even the home I was staying in, but not always that. And a woman would come and say, I wish you would have a word with my daughter. You know, so and so and so and so and so and so, and I think she might listen to you. I think this is an outrage. That is the work of an older woman. And I'll tell you another thing. It would be those very people who would turn and say, I think he's, you know, he gets too close to girls. He teaches this one and that one. They would be the first to start throwing stones at you if they got a chance. And we've got to be very careful about all of these things. I would not be against, when I had the Bible school, for example, in Lennoxville, it was mixed. In Montreal, it was mixed, and so on. In Africa, it was not, because when the men came, the women had to stay at home in their culture to look after fields and children and chickens and whatever they happened to have. That was why that was done that way. But on the whole, I think that this class, for example, is much freer in discussion because we are all men on the level. But I would certainly not exclude the teaching of women from it. Would somebody else have? Oh, sorry, Don.
of course, in the context we live, we realize how busy men are. Mm-hmm. So there are obstacles. Maybe you could share some of your tricks, in quotation marks.
Tricks?
Well, motivation. I think I'm sort of transliterating from French. French is not as bad, okay, if that word. That's not a good translation. All right?
I think you're getting in deeper and deeper.
Okay. The guys with real potential are busy guys. They're working hard. Their wives also, since they're hard-working guys, wish they would stay home a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
What did you do to get these guys interested in really coming out and the wives happy about it?
Now, which ones are you talking about? The ones in Sherbrooke, for example?
No, generally speaking. Well, what in your experience, anywhere?
Well, the ones in Sherbrooke mostly were unmarried at that time. The work was very young, and most of them, it wasn't restricted to unmarried people, but it happened that most of them, both fellows and girls, were unmarried. But there's something I have found. If a man really wants to find time for something, he'll find it. We could spend a little less, and I'm not going to touch on any one thing. I will just call them A, B, C, X, Y, Z. We can easily cut out this thing or that thing. If some of these men were studying, for example, for a course, to finish a course in university or whatever it was, they would find the time to do it. It depends, I think, on the urgency. If there is need, we could adjust it. We could have it every second week. We could have it on a night that suited better than any other night when they would be free to do it. And I don't think men should neglect their wives to come to a thing like this, but I think they could easily come to an agreement with their wives whereby they could have this night off to do some Bible study, and the wife, they would stay home and look after the home tent while the wives did something else. I don't think it should impinge, I don't think it should harm family and home life at all. But if it's handled wisely, there's no reason why it should. Somebody else.
Name's Bob, and I have a comment that I have. We're not saying it's bragging, but we have one that goes on. And I have watched the growth of men in the chapel.
Absolutely.
Not only at the Lord's Supper, but through their other activities that they get involved in.
Mm-hmm.
Bible studies are the most productive thing I think that you can have, getting into the Lord's work other than prayer.
Yes.
And that's another needed area, too. We got to consider.
And while you're taking the microphone up there, let me say I started a home Bible study as soon as we got to Ireland 4 years ago. Some younger man said, you know, we'd like some help. And I said, all right, come along. So we had it on a Monday night. And I got 17 or 20 men. Now, some of these men, you were talking, Don, about what it costs. I've got one man who comes, well, you wouldn't know by the names, but we live on the south side of Belfast, about 20 minutes from the city. One young man comes straight from work. He lives in a place called Isle of McGee, which is way up near the ferry at Larne. And he comes straight from work, not having eaten. After the study, we have a cup of coffee and something that Barbara will lay out for them. And then we chat in the living room about the study, which has gone on for an hour and a half. And they often don't leave our house till 10, 10:30. And he starts off again for Island McGee, which would be about an hour's drive. And he still hasn't had any supper. But he's growing like a young pup. So I think when the thing is important enough to us, we will find ways of solving it, one way or another. Yes, sir.
Up in New England, where I'm from, there's a young couple very exercised about this. And what they've done is they've opened up their home on Saturday mornings once a month from 9:30 to about 11:30 in the morning. And they've asked... They've extended an invitation to a gentleman in the area who's very gifted from another assembly to come and to teach, and have opened up the study to anyone who's interested. And this brother has been bringing the group through a systematic study of different books in the scriptures. And what we found is that people who are interested will travel sometimes an hour and a half, 2 hours to come. Usually the wives and the husbands come with their children. And there's so many children right now that this young couple has to hire a babysitter.
Right.
To take care of the children. And at that study, what goes on is everything that goes on here. And usually it's not a hindrance that the young ladies are there. The study usually opens up with a question. Does anybody have any question from God's Word? And sometimes those are the best studies because there's so many questions that young men and women have. And then if there isn't a question, right now the study's going through the book of Hebrews, and it's excellent.
Mm-hmm.
So Saturday mornings they thought was a good time because it allowed for the, what they were used to getting to a meeting usually around 9:30 anyway on Sunday mornings. And that was just doing it again on Saturday, and there was a hot lunch prepared afterwards that people brought things to, and it was a wonderful time of fellowship. So
the time is not important. The idea is to choose a time which best suits the people of that particular group. It can be the morning, it can be the evening, it can be a Saturday, it can be a Monday. Whatever, make it suit the group and make it suit the people you're trying to get at. That's all. Yes.
This is Larry, and I just thought I'd share by way of encouragement that 2 years ago at camp we began a program which at that time we called our CIT program, or Counselor in Training, but because of the nature of the program, we've changed the name and kept the letters, and we just call it the Christian Intensive Training Program. And our brother Randy Amos has been there for the past 2 years. This is a week of camp where the young people come, and they have to be at least in the ninth grade or about 14 years old. And they began the first year with a week-long study of the book of Romans, 4 hours a day in Romans, scripture memory work to do. They were tested at the beginning of the week on their knowledge of the book of Romans and tested with the same test at the end of the week to see how much they've learned. And without a doubt, all of them learned. There are two young men here today that have been through both years that we've had that program. And most of the young people the first year, especially in the book of Romans, which was a very intensive study, they unfortunately had never been exposed to that type of intensive, consistent teaching,
systematic
teaching, yeah, for any length of time. And they came away with a new appreciation of the Lord, of the book, and of the book of Romans, how it fit together. We at the camp made this program mandatory for anyone at 18 years and younger that would be on our staff. They have to successfully complete this program before they can be on the staff. But the benefits, it's not just for people who want to be on staff at camp. Anyone can come that's interested in seriously studying the scripture. The program this year, it didn't quite double, but it did increase to almost double. We'll probably cap it at around 50, Lord willing. We look to have that many this year, and we've set aside the entire week for that. And it has shown us again that there are young people out there. I believe there is a generation of young people out there that are serious about the study of Scripture and the things of the Lord. Unfortunately, in many situations, many circumstances, there isn't anything out there for them, or we think we have to drop the standard rather than raise the standard and let them rally to it. And I just pass that on by way of encouragement.
Absolutely. I'm glad that there is an exercise about this kind of thing. And as you see, here's a different format again. It's every day for a period of, what, 2 weeks, did you say? A week at a time. So that's a different setup. You can have a day in the week, an evening in the week. It can be a morning in the week, whatever fits the particular situation and circumstances. Now, are we ready to move on from that?
No. We have a younger voice over here with one question.
My name's Nick Sardinia, and I really appreciate it what Brother Long said, that if he was younger, he would want to help out. Like, he'd want to start with the work of the younger brothers as bringing them up. And I want that to encourage you guys that... people like me and Eric's age need that help. And, like...
You'll get it. You'll get the help. This kind of thing that we're doing here is the guarantee that you will be getting it. And keep coming here, too, and you'll get it as well. Okay?
That's where you have to take a little time and thank the originators of CMML, John Jeffers, who's not here, and Sam Robinson for putting this on, because they don't make any money on it. Believe me. I can guarantee you that. And the staff here at Greenwood Hills, because they do a great work for you.
Oh, yes. Including even that fellow, you know, Clint Irvin, whatever you call him.